Well, we're going to turn in God's Word for a short reading to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, and we'll read the first 10 verses of the chapter. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And God's Word says, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins." And certainly many of us can testify of that tonight. "Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Father, we do thank you again for the word of God. We thank you, Lord, that it was passed down through the generations to us, sometimes at a very heavy price. Men had to pay with their lives even to translate this book. So we're so grateful tonight that we have it, and probably many copies in our own homes. So help us, Lord, to appreciate the Word of God. Help us, Lord, to tick the Word of God down every day and to study it and meditate upon it and read it, because, Lord, every time we read this Word, you speak to us. And so, Lord, we want you to speak to us tonight. We pray, Lord, that you will bless us from your Word this evening. And we just want to thank you again, Lord, tonight that we are part of the true church of Jesus Christ. We're not just, as I heard one lady say coming up the road in the radio, just clinging on to Rome by our fingernails. But Lord, we're not clinging on to a religion by our fingernails tonight. We're clinging to the cross. And Jesus Christ is our Savior. And we wouldn't change it for the world, because we know what we have is 10,000 times better than anything that we ever left behind. You promised us, Lord, that to give us abundant life, and that's exactly what we have. And we have so much to look forward to. So much to look forward to. Praise God. Amen. And amen. Well, last week, my wife and daughter and myself were in Scotland on our holidays. There's six in our family, but the three boys now think that they're too old to come with Mummy and Daddy. So we had to leave them behind. But we went up into the Highlands of Scotland for a bit of a break. And during the week, I managed to complete the 96-mile walk of the West Highland Way, which takes you from Mulgay, just outside of Glasgow, up to Fort William. And it takes you through some of the most spectacular scenery in God's created earth. And if you've ever been in the Highlands, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. You've no need to go to the far end of Canada to see the Rockies when you have such beauty just across the Irish Sea. And then, unfortunately, yesterday I had to make my journey home again. And when we travelled down through Glasgow and headed for Cairn Ryan. And when we got to the town of Girvan, we stopped for a break. We went for a walk. We enjoyed a cup of tea. And in Girvan, you know, it's just across the Irish Sea from Northern Ireland, so you're able to pick up Radio Ulster. And just at that time, there was speeches being made by Leo, the Prime Minister of the South, and Francis, the Pope. You see, yesterday morning, Shepherd 1 touched down in Dublin airport. Shepherd One is the call sign that is given to the plane, whatever plane the Pope is travelling on, just like Air Force One, belonging to President Trump. The Pope likes to think he's as important as President Trump. So if you ever needed proof of the Pope's desire to take the place of Jesus Christ, it's right there in the call sign of his plane. But of course, we all know that there is only one good shepherd. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." And certainly the Pope and his priests have not been good shepherds to their people. However, it struck me when I was listening to that same old drivel of the from the Taoiseach and from the Pope that I was witnessing absolute hypocrisy. Because on the one hand, you had a sodomite Taoiseach who is legalising abortion, but he seeks to bring justice to children that were sexually abused by Rome. And then on the other hand, you had a Pope who heads the biggest paedophile ring in the world seeking justice for unborn children. If the Pope was really interested in the unborn child, then he would have came to Ireland before the referendum and ordered his sheep to get out in numbers and vote against the slaughter of Irish babies. And he wouldn't have come 3 months later when it was all over. He should have came to Ireland dressed in sackcloth and ashes for what his religion has done to the Irish people. Those who are still suffering as a result of abuse and those who are now suffering in hell as a result of Rome's false doctrines. Of course, this whole unholy charade is not about reaching the truth or reaching righteousness or indeed getting justice for children raped by priests. It is really all about whitewashing his filthy harlot church. Roman Catholicism is a system of idolatry, and that was at the very heart of the reformers' opposition to Rome. And I'm sure your minister has got you well educated on the Reformation of 1517, which was basically a reintroduction of biblical Christianity. The Reformation began when Luther, a German monk, realizing the errors of the Church of Rome, nailed his 95 theses to the church door at Wittenberg. And this centered, of course, on practices within that Catholic Church regarding baptism and absolution. Luther was excommunicated by the Pope, and Luther, speaking of the Pope, said this: "We here are of the conviction that the papacy is the seat of the true and real Antichrist. Personally, I declare that I owe the Pope no other obedience than that to Antichrist." And that is strong stuff coming from the German monk. So you see, this is not some new teaching or an extreme fundamentalist position. This is not the invention of the Free Presbyterian Church or indeed the Independent Methodist Churches. This is actually mainstream Protestant doctrine. Let me demonstrate. Westminster Confession of Faith of 1647, chapter 25 of the Church says this: "There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin, that son of perdition, that exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God." The Presbyterian moderator, he went to meet the Pope, and he said that he hoped that the visit would help to build good relations between the churches. Well, there is only one church whose head is Jesus Christ. The Pope heads a counterfeit church, and there can be no unity between light and darkness. Then we have the Savoy Declaration, 1658, which is what the Congregationalist Confession of Faith is, and it says exactly the same as the Westminster Confession, but it adds the words, "whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." As the devil's ambassador to Ireland, the Pope's days are numbered. At the moment, he deceives approximately 1.3 billion Roman Catholics around the world, but when the Lord returns, he will deceive absolutely no one. Then we have the Irish Articles, 1615. This is what the Church of Ireland hold to. The Irish Articles of Religion were compiled by a man called James Usher. He was Archbishop of Armagh and agreed upon by the archbishops and bishops and the rest of the clergy of Ireland in that same year. 1615. Article 80 states this: "The Bishop of Rome is so far from being the supreme head of the universal Church of Christ that his works and doctrine do plainly discover him to be that man of sin foretold in the Holy Scriptures, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and abolish with the brightness of his coming. So you see, the Church of Ireland believe that the Pope is the Antichrist, which makes you wonder why the Archbishop of Armagh went to slobber over his slippers yesterday. Then we have the Baptist Confession of 1688. The Lord Jesus Christ, it says, is the head of the Church, in whom by the appointment of the Father all power for the calling, institution, order, or government of the Church is invested in a supreme and sovereign manner. Neither can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is no other than Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the Church against Christ and all that is called God, whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Well done, the Baptists. And then we have a man who will be no stranger to folk in this church, John Wesley, founder of Methodism. Speaking of the papacy, John said this: he is, in an emphatical sense, the man of sin. As he increases all manner of sin above measure, he is too properly styled the son of perdition, as he has caused the death of numberless multitudes. The good shepherd, Jesus Christ, gave his life for the sheep. But John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, believed the Pope was a mass murderer who took the lives of multitudes. And if you would read your church history, you would discover that John Wesley was absolutely right. Then we have Thomas Cranmer, Anglican Archbishop of Canterbury. He said, "Whereof it followeth Rome to be the seat of Antichrist, and the Pope to be very Antichrist himself." And just before Cranmer was burnt at the stake by Bloody Mary, he said, "And as for the Pope, I refuse him as Christ's enemy and Antichrist with all his false doctrine." The present Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby, that little rascal, he recently, or a number of months ago, ordered Christians not to share their faith unless they were asked to. And with that statement, he gave two fingers to the very one who gave us a great commission to go out there and to reach souls, to share the gospel with every creature. John Knox, the founder of Presbyterianism in Scotland, John said this: "The Pope should be recognized as the very Antichrist and son of perdition of whom Paul speaks." So, brethren and sisters, every one of our Protestant reformers spoke of the papacy as Antichrist. So the Pope is not the papal successor to St. Peter, as he claims to be, but rather he is a successor to Judas Iscariot. Now let that sink in. So it stands to reason that if the Pope of Rome is the Antichrist, then the system which he heads must also be anti-Christian. You see, there are many, many differences between the Church of Rome and biblical Christianity. They have Mary worship, purgatory, the sacraments, the Mass, the priesthood, tradition, confessional, papal infallibility, penances, indulgences, ritualism, celibacy, and salvation. And it is this salvation that I want us to look at this evening. You see, Catholic popes have historically emphasized the belief that, in the words of Pope John Paul II, man is justified by works and not by faith alone. There are seven sacraments to be observed within popery: baptism, confirmation, penance, Holy Eucharist, marriage, last rites, and holy orders. So for the Roman Catholic, his whole life from the cradle to the grave, and indeed beyond the grave in what they call purgatory, which doesn't exist, but they believe it does, is all dependent on his or her attitude and observance of the sacraments. They believe through the sacraments that internal grace is received in the interior of the soul to help the Catholic to act supernaturally. And this all means that salvation is given through the functions of the priesthood. Salvation then is a mixture of God's grace, individual faith and works, and the Church's sacraments. And this is why Rome teaches that she is the one true Church, and that outside of Rome there is no salvation. No one can be saved, which is scandalous. But of course, she is a complete fraud, you see. One of thousands of ways that the devil has invented to keep people out of heaven. The devil's religions tell you that there's something that you must do, but Christ says, "I have done it all." Paul, writing to the Galatians, says, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And the Pope and his bishops and his priests are accursed. For the Catholic, salvation is a lifelong process with absolutely no guarantees. A process where man and God cooperate in securing forgiveness and is only achieved after death. After death. But you see, God's word teaches that these things are written that ye may know that ye have eternal life. And salvation is something that comes freely and in its entirety to any individual who places trust in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins. In fact, if we believe there is something that we must do to earn salvation and that our faith is not enough, then we have actually more in common with Popery, with that man of sin, with that religious impostor in Dublin seeking the applause of men, than we do have with our own Protestant Reformed faith. The Bible, which is God's inerrant, infallible, indescribable, incomparable book above all books, teaches that salvation is a free gift, by grace alone, through faith alone, entirely apart from personal merit or works of righteousness. And this brings me now to my text in verses 8 and 9. For by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. And in these verses, first of all, we see God's grace. This is saving grace. Man is a sinner, we know that, but by grace he is justified, and that is simply the act of making someone right with God. Even though we are guilty, even though we are hell-deserving sinners, God in his grace treats us as if we are completely innocent. Grace is unmerited assistance from the Lord. When Paul wrote to the Romans, he said, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. We cannot be justified simply by keeping the law. We cannot keep the law. Only one man kept the law, and they crucified him. The law allows us to see how sinful we really are. No matter how hard we try to be good, no matter how hard we try to keep the commandments, we will never be good enough, because if we break one, we break them all. Martin Luther once said, the law proves to us that we cannot stand before God in our righteousness, and that's what drives us to the gospel. The law opens our eyes to our great need of a Savior, believing that we cannot save ourselves. One time when we were conducting an open-air service way down in Newcastle in County Down, a lady refused to take a gospel tract, and when we asked her, was she saved, she said, well, I wouldn't go that far, but I'm a good Methodist. But she wasn't a good Methodist, you see. Because there's no such thing as a good Methodist, or indeed a good Presbyterian, or a good anything for that matter. Paul said, there is none that doeth good. No, not one. Even what we would count as righteousnesses, even our very best works, the Bible says, are nothing more than filthy rags. We have all sinned and we have all come short of the glory of God. God will not let you into heaven. God cannot let you into heaven because he is just, he is holy, and sinners must be and will be punished. But you see, the grace of God is the act of God giving man that which he does not deserve, and holding back from him that which he does deserve. Grace and mercy, which is the act of God sparing man from the punishment which he does deserve because of his sins, are the major components of what the Bible calls salvation. The grace of God can also be described as God's goodness towards those who least deserve it. Grace has often been described in the acrostic, God's riches at Christ's expense. And because of this grace, those who deserve hell instead obtain heaven. Every single conversation in Scripture is an example of the grace of God. You'll remember when Saul met the Lord on the road to Damascus, he was a persecutor of the church, and yet God saved that man. And Paul became one of the church's greatest preachers. That would be like one of our terrorist politicians today getting saved. And you know, folks, anything's possible. Anything is possible under the grace of God. We need to remember that we are saved, given the Holy Spirit, and allowed to follow Christ by his grace. We owe our salvation tonight to this grace that we don't deserve. So I wonder, can I ask you tonight, friend, are you saved? Because only you can answer that. Have you turned your back on your old life? Have you repented of your sin? Have you embraced Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? And are you trusting in his finished work? Joy in heaven is not caused by a baby getting baptized or a teenager getting confirmed. It is simply caused by a sinner who truly repents. I wonder, have you been the cause of rejoicing in heaven? If you can't find salvation in Jesus Christ, friend, you will not find it anywhere else. Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And friend, you will look a long time in God's word to find another way to heaven, because it's not there. The Lord Jesus was a straight talker. He didn't beat around the bush. And no preacher today worth his salt will beat around the bush. If they do, it's time they were booted out of the pulpit. Souls are perishing. There's no time to play games. When Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, Jesus simply said to him, Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. No one in this meeting, no one in this village will ever see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. Also in these verses, we see simple faith. Faith is our response to divine grace. It's our response to God and the salvation experience. We cannot have faith apart from God's grace. Again, Paul said, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And this completely contradicts what the Church of Rome teaches. Simple, genuine faith. So simple, in fact, that people find it difficult to believe that it can be so simple. Look to Jesus alone for salvation, and that's it. Like a drowning man who reaches out for a rope to be pulled to safety. We sinners tonight must reach out to Christ to be rescued as a brand plucked from the burning. When Peter was walking on the Sea of Galilee, he began to sink. He didn't call for the disciples to help him. He didn't try to swim to shore. He didn't shout to those that were living along the shoreline. They couldn't save him. What did he do? He did the only thing that he could do. And he cried out, Lord, save me. He looked to Christ. He cried to Christ, and Christ alone saved him. When Christ was crucified between two thieves, one thief mocked him. But you'll know that the other thief, with only minutes to live, he cried out. He said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You know, the Lord didn't tell that dying thief, well, friend, first of all, you need to be baptized. You need to be confirmed. Then you need to confess your sins regularly to a priest, and you need to do penance. And then you need to make sure you get the last rites before you die. And then maybe after 1,000 years in purgatory, because after all, you were a thief, you have to spend time in purgatory. After all, then maybe we'll let you into heaven then, provided that your family have paid enough money for you to get you out of purgatory into heaven. The Lord didn't say any of that. Didn't even point him to Mary, who was at the foot of the cross. Didn't point him to the other religious leaders that were standing around mocking him. He didn't say any of that. No, the dying thief had looked to Christ in faith that day. And Jesus simply said, today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Praise God. Faith, friend, have you got it tonight? You may not be saved tonight, but I promise you this, if you look to Christ in faith, then today you will be guaranteed paradise. This man was a thief. He was a criminal. But he was instantly saved, because despite of all of his agony, he looked to Christ in faith and he was born again. Born again. In recent years, you'll have seen on our streets, European cities like Paris, Brussels, Nice, Berlin, London, how the Muslim God Allah requires Muslims to die for him. But the Christian God, the true and living God, the creator God, Jesus Christ, he died for us. Christians and Muslims do not worship the same God. I listened recently to two priests waffle on Sky Television about their brothers and sisters of faith in other religions. Well, brothers and sisters they may be, but they're not in God's family because they reject Christ and they're not saved. There's only one way to go, and it is through Christ. Salvation is not possible in any religion because salvation is not in religion. It's in a relationship. It's in a person. Christianity is not a formula to follow or even a set of rulers to obey. It is a real personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So friend, tonight I wonder, have you got it? Because you must have it to escape the wrath to come. And then we also see in these verses the free gift that is available. You'll remember that Paul, again, when he wrote to the Romans, he said this, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord." You know, in this building tonight, there are hard-working, honest men and women. And you will know that, more than anyone else, that you must work and work hard to earn your wages. But that a gift, whether it's a wedding gift or a Christmas box or a birthday present, those things are free. The consequence of our sin is death. It's hell, destruction, punishment, torment forever. That's fair enough. We have all been warned about it. It won't come as a shock to us that as unforgiven sinners, we will definitely be punished and we will have earned that punishment. Over a lifetime, we will have worked to accumulate millions of sins, so we will deserve our wages, every penny of those wages. If you do the crime, you will do the time. That is what we call perfect justice. This is what we deserve. You will also know that there's no real justice in this earth. You just need to have to ask families of those that died at King's Mills or Enniskillen or Lamon or the Teban massacres. They will tell you that there's no real justice. They live with that every day of their lives, but in eternity, friend, there is perfect justice. After death is judgment. After death is judgment. The perpetrators of some of those atrocities that I've just mentioned know that after death comes the judgment because they're now in hell. Time spent in the confessional box did them no good. And for them, forever it is too late. For them, there will be no parole, there will be no early release, and there will be no on-the-run letters. Life will mean life. You see, when we serve Satan, Satan pays us in the currency of death. God, on the other hand, he cannot pay us wages because we haven't done anything to deserve God's wages. We've already seen what we deserve. But instead, God offers us eternal life through Jesus Christ as a free gift. When children go to a Christmas party and Santa comes into wherever they are, the place will erupt with excitement. You see, Santa will have gifts for all the children. In that bag there will be a gift for everyone. Their name will be on the gift. There's a gift for all the children at the party, all the children in the room. But friend, you will know that unless that child gets up and receives and accepts the gift, they'll never have it. God has the gift of eternal life for everyone in this building and everyone in new buildings tonight. Their name is on the gift. It's on the gift, ready to be received. But unless they receive that gift and accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, then they will never have it. Jesus said, "Whosoever shall receive me, receiveth him that sent me." And if you receive Jesus Christ, then you're receiving the Father, because Jesus says, "I and my Father are one." But many do not receive Christ as their Savior, which is why the Lord Jesus Christ said, "I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not." I wonder, have you received Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you taken this gift that is being offered to you free of charge tonight? You know, the Roman Catholic Church, they sell salvation. They are like the man at some market with a van load of Wellington boots. The problem is when he takes the boots out of the van, he realizes that they're all left-footed boots. But not to be done out of money, he pairs them up, flogs them off at £2 a pair. He goes home happy because he's got rid of all his boots. He's made loads of money. But when the people take the boots home, they discover that they're left-footed boots and they're absolutely useless. That's the salvation that Rome is offering tonight. The salvation that the Pope and Muhammad and many others, even within so-called Protestant denominations, are offering, it's as useless as a pair of left-footed boots. But the salvation that Christ is offering tonight is the real thing. The real thing. Finally, we see in these verses that no works are needed. No works. Salvation is not of works, because Christ's sacrifice, Christ's atoning death, Christ's precious shed blood, Christ's work on the cross is the only merit that we have. His work is our salvation. Real Christians will desire to do good works, however. They will. They will want to do good things. That is the natural outpouring of our salvation. We will want to love people. We will want to be that good neighbor. We will want to help people. We will want to reach others with the gospel that has changed our own lives. But you see here in this verse, salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast. The reason in part that salvation is not achieved by good works is to prevent men from bragging of having earned a place in heaven all by themselves. We can rejoice that we're not saved by our good works, because if we were saved by our own good works, then it stands to reason that we could be lost again by our bad works. But Jesus, speaking on what it means to be secure in him, said these following words. He said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they will never perish, and neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." And then he said this, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Friend, if we are not saved by good works, then it is impossible to be unsaved by our bad works. The believer is eternally safe because God has done a perfect work in our hearts. This doesn't mean that we can say a sinner's prayer and then continue on in our sin. Because you'll remember when Jesus saved the woman caught in adultery, he told her to go and sin no more. Jesus also said, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." So friend, proof of salvation, proof of our salvation tonight is not that we can look back 30 years ago and remember that we said a sinner's prayer. No, proof of our salvation 30 years later is that we are still in the Word and still following Jesus Christ. If we come to him, he will not cast us out. And we won't be rejected, no matter what we have done in the past. I can testify to that. He will save the liar. He will save the murderer. He will save the adulterer. He will save the pedophile. He will save the homosexual. If they repent of their sin. No sin is too great for God. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Sins committed yesterday, sins committed today, and the sins we're going to commit tomorrow. That's the power in the blood of Christ. God loves us very much. And he proved that love on Calvary when he died on that cross. He is not willing that any should perish, so he must be willing that all should repent and be saved. Satan loves religion. He loves religion because the more religion there is, it means that there's more, the more ways there is to keep people from the only way, which is Jesus Christ. So friends, tonight, having seen false religion exposed and God's way explained, we must all decide which way we are going to take. Carl Henry once said this: "The gospel is only good news if it gets there on time." Praise God tonight for you, friend. It has got to you on time. but to delay your decision. Maybe something that you will regret forever. Friend, now is accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Choose wisely. Choose quickly. Choose Christ.